All right, let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We finished up Lazarus getting raised from the dead. Now, I don't think we're getting any further than the first 8 verses tonight. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Father, we open our hearts to be changed and transformed by your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. This, if you read the Gospels, you'll find out that this was one of Jesus' favorite houses to go to. He loved to be here with Mary and Martha and their dad, Simon the leper, thank you, who passed away somewhere in there. And Lazarus was sitting there, and he had been dead, not just sick, not just passed out. He had been literally dead for 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. So guess what was the talk of the whole town? Lazarus. And everybody wanted to see Lazarus. Verse 2 and 3. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, the spikenard was very valuable, and it was actually, it was derived from the dried roots of the herbal plant called nard. And by this time, it was being imported from India. That's where it came from, the nard did. And so it was very, very expensive, especially for somebody like her, because she was raised in Simon the leper's house, and they would not have been wealthy. He was at one time before he got leprosy and had to move to the leper town, but now he had been dead for a while, and so Mary and Martha and Lazarus were on their own. I had her get this book for me because I don't usually do this, but this is so good, I'm going to do it tonight. My missionary friend, Dave Thomas, who we support also, who's on his way back to Ecuador, wrote this book, and he has a section in here about Mary and this instance. He takes a little bit of poetic license with it, but he writes so well, I thought I would read you a long passage. Is that okay? Will you stay awake if I just read out of a book to you? Okay. This gives you some insight on what was actually happening here. It says, "Tucked away in a small cubby in the wall near the head of her pallet lay the trove of her secret things. Her siblings knew about it just as she knew of theirs. Many of the baubles she kept hidden there held value only for her and her memories. No robber would have given them a second look. But behind it all, and disguised with a stone and bit of loose mortar, Mary guarded her most cherished possession. Ever the conscientious patriarch, even in his destitution, the leper had cached wealth from more prosperous days to ease his children's path forward after he had gone. This beautiful thing looked back to her father and forward to the one who would take his place in her life. For Simon had gifted it to his daughter to keep for the occasion of her betrothal. The alabaster flask, itself very precious, held within a treasure that made it costly far beyond Mary's own ability to redeem. The litre of spikenard, Eugene, would serve her as a handsome dowry, a beautiful inducement in the hand of her brother to seal the marriage contract and secure her future. Mary pulled the stone out and laid it aside, then dug a little with her fingers, pulling the flask from its place. Unwrapping it carefully, a cloth protected the satiny smooth surface from harm. She looked at it, shining softly in the lamplight. Its cool globe filled her unsteady hands, a dense and weighty prize. After contemplating it for a moment, pondering all this priceless thing meant to her, she stood, turned on her heel, and walked out, carrying her secret with her. Mary held the alabaster in one hand and grasped its narrow neck through the cloth with the other. This was the point of no return. The flask and its contents were by design intended as a rare luxury. Once broken, the nard could no longer be preserved, and so its user must pour it out all at once in a single ostentatious binge. She pursed her lips and felt rather than heard the fragile stone, carved stone of the flask, half crack, half crumble in her hand. For all the time she had taken it out to admire it and daydream how it might fulfill its purpose for her, she was amazed at how easily it yielded to her fingers. She wasn't breathing now, it seemed, but she was moving toward the Lord. Courage, she whispered to herself. Now she stood behind him. The talking went on, but the room might have been dead silent for her consciousness of it, for the blood singing in her ears. She felt Lazarus aware of her, and Martha had stopped going from guest to guest. But these things her eyes saw dimly and in the background. What truly filled them was the vision of the ointment flowing out onto her master's hair, dripping down the locks in all directions as if it were a living thing doing what it had been born to do. She had done it. The king, the son of David, had been anointed. No one moved or spoke, though Jesus seemed to bow his head slightly and turn a bit to the right toward her as the ointment coursed down his brow. There was too much for his head, but Mary's inner voice urged her on. Pour it all on. Give him everything or you haven't given him anything. Yet in truth, Mary had already moved beyond giving. She responded, rather answering as best she could to the king's unspoken but deafening declaration. He was her rightful sovereign and she his handmaiden. And she gave the only proper answer. By her yielding, she acknowledged him, declared who he was. Now Mary turned and knelt, almost collapsing as she had when she had quite nearly accused the Lord that day, the day he revealed his glory. The initial shock of her own action had given way to super awareness, and she knew the murmurs and rustlings going on around her were directed at the spectacle she had made of herself. Well did a leper's daughter know the burn of shaming eyes. The Lord's bare feet in front of her again lay together behind him on the couch as he reclined at table. She upended the alabaster, emptying its last drops onto the motionless feet before her. Someone gasped. Mary dropped the useless flask to the floor, forgotten. Now she would finish her worship. Bending low, she reached up and stripped her tresses of their dignity, cast aside their covering, and like a sable curtain, she let her glory fall. She made herself the slave and her hair her Lord's rag, that he might enjoy the richness due his majesty and not be burdened by its excesses. And as for that divine fragrance that filled the place, did it not proceed from his very bosom? Jesus himself was the balm of Gilead. Isn't that guy a beautiful writer? Did you stay awake?
Yeah.
Amen. So, I'm going to read just a little bit more, but first back to our text, verse 4 through 8 again. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Does it make a difference that this was to be her dowry? That's why she had it. And then she gave it all, every bit of it. So another little passage here says, and this, as if on cue, the next lines in the drama came, but they did not come from the Lord Jesus. Why this waste? The incensed voice called out. The room stirred. Mary could not raise her head. Her forehead remained inappropriately close to Jesus' heel. But she recognized by the Judean accent that this must be Judas Iscariot, the only non-Galilean among the 12. Why, he sputtered in theatrical outrage. This surely could have been sold for 300 denarii, a full year's wages. It could have been given to the poor. Murmurs of approval for his words rose here and there about the room. Jesus seemed to have sympathizers for his sentiments, and they joined in his rebuke. As obvious as the sky above, Bethany's poverty lay all around them, and Mary had squandered that which could have brought relief to a great many of her neighbors. Her own family had so very little, and this the key to lift the burden of herself from them was no more. If she had a thought to spend her only reserves, where was her sense for their need? Mary hid herself behind her Lord in that moment, feeling very small. For an instant, her mind saw double. Perhaps she had erred. Perhaps she had done wrong. But the center of her heart that had decided the matter days ago, that did not quail. A unique confidence always accompanies reckless abdication to a clear conscience. Tears filled her eyes. Who were they to speak of waste? The gift must needs transcend questions of poverty and wealth, because we are the payment, we are the toll, we are the price for his glory in our midst. As for the worshiper, nothing can be taken from her who gives all she is and has away. And nothing will be denied her who offers her poverty to him for whom wealth is an afterthought. If death cannot resist him, what is lack? What is the future? With her soul answered, she could afford to give not just wealth, but herself, her very life and her fears. Leave her alone. The teacher spoke with half, nay, a fraction of Judas' volume, but somehow the thunder of his indignation filled that place and silenced all else. Mary lifted her face and saw Jesus looking to her rather than her detractors. In his eyes burned an admiration that made Mary feel smaller still, but in a wonderful way, a way that made her feel safe forever. Jesus knew her, and in that knowing, he made her to know his amazement that she had known him. His regard was her reward. Once again, her Lord proclaimed that the better thing that Mary had chosen would not be taken from her. Why do you bother her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has anointed me for my burial beforehand. The poor you will ever have with you, but you will not always have me. True, what she has done for me will be proclaimed wherever the good news is told in all the world as a testimony. I think that's a beautiful story that is just packed full of facts of how that scene played out. So he said the poor you will always have with you. Look at Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. Verse 11. Now this, remember God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit had decided to make a covenant with Old Testament Israel, and he's laying down in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, laying down the law of how their nation's supposed to live and obey God. And If he wanted to take care of all poverty at that point, that he could have done that, right? But he said here, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. This is an incredible misunderstanding today. This is why all utopian dreams of everybody equal on this earth are doomed to failure. Because the poor are always going to be around. Poverty, until Jesus comes, is going to be an issue. And God expects us to generously minister to people in those conditions. I'll talk about that in a minute. But especially these utopian dreams from socialism and communism. And the reason is because people have different characters. There are lots of people willing to work. And there's a whole lot of people willing to let them. So they can take what they have. This whole COVID relief. I want people to be helped during all this. But we just spent $3 trillion we didn't have. And they're talking about doing it again. I'm praying they do not, unless it's maybe some relief for small business owners. And the reason is, at some point, hyperinflation is going to take over. And our money's going to end up not being worth hardly anything anyway. That's exactly what happened in Germany. Some of you probably know that, I mean, at one time in Germany, they had to take a whole wheelbarrow full of money to the store to buy a loaf of bread. So the currency was practically worthless. And same with the same thing happened in Venezuela. The money hyperinflated so much it became almost worthless. Same thing, I was sitting and talking with our missionaries, Martin and Charlotte Jacobson. They came over for dinner a couple weeks ago. And they said at one point in Argentina, the inflation was 1,000%. How do you even live with that or use money? It was crazy. So the utopian dream doesn't work. And the state can't fix anything. And universal income is directly in opposition to biblical principles. Directly. In fact, the whole socialist state is directly in opposition to biblical principles. I want to spend a little time on that. How many know the government has no money? Zero. I mean, before they took us into debt, they had no money. How come they have no money? Because it's our money. In order to get money, they have to take it from people. That's how they get money. So the government doesn't own a dime. And to give one person something, they have to take it from somebody else. Violates two commandments. Number 8, thou shalt not steal. Number 10, thou shalt not covet. And in socialism, communism, and all this progressivism, that's exactly what's happening. Not only is the government stealing people's money, but it's engendering this covetousness amongst, for lack of a better phrase, the have-nots, wanting what all the haves have, as if they have a right to somebody else's stuff. And that is ingrained, especially in Samantha's generation, not in Samantha, because she's a wise young lady, but it is almost the standard thought in the millennial generation that they are owed something, that that the government ought to be taking care of them on some level. That everyone has a right to have health care. Everyone has a right to a certain level of income. There are no rights like that in the Bible.
It's a sin of entitlement.
A sin of entitlement. That's a good way to put it. In the Old Testament, The Old Testament talks a lot about, we could spend several weeks on this. The Old Testament talks a lot about property rights. There's no such thing as universal property. It was individual property rights, and nobody had a right to any of your rights, or nobody had a right to any of your property. And when you destroy private ownership, you destroy incentive. There's a pretty famous study that was done with a professor in college, decided that for this semester, he told his students, he said, we are going to give F students a D or a C to help them pass, and we're going to average down the A students so that everybody will come in the middle and go together. So the first time they did a test and did that, he followed through with it. Of course, the A students were like, no, you can't do that. That's not fair. And all the F students were like, this is a great idea. And so he did it. He took the A students and pulled them down to B's and C's, and he took the F students and raised them up to D's and C's. Well, the F students, of course, loved it. And next time they took the next test, nobody made an A. Some made a B, some made C's, and then there were more people that got F's. Then the next time it happened, nobody got a B. There are a lot more F's. By the end of the semester, almost everybody was doing D's and F's. Why? All the incentive was removed to work hard, to study. There was no why should the A students work hard and study if they're going to get the same grade as the F students? And that's exactly what happens in socialism and communism on a massive scale. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to get warmed up here in a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I wish we could teach some of this in our colleges and our high schools, because it's sorely lacking. Verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Notice how they were disorderly. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. First Thessalonians 4, verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Boy, we could use that one, couldn't we? To mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. They're elevating the grace of work. Verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In other words, he's talking about taking personal responsibility for taking care of yourself and feeding yourself and getting your own stuff without waiting for somebody else to do it. Back in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, it goes on to say, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And he expounds on that over, we'll be going back there, but go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 9, starting with verse 4. It's long, but I want us to see it in context. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? See that principle? If you plant a vineyard, you eat of its fruit. It's not somebody else's fruit, it's your fruit. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Now, he's using a physical principle from the Old Testament to teach us a spiritual principle, that we're to sow spiritually and reap spiritually, but it comes from the natural principle of sowing work and reaping the fruit of our work. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. We won't read the whole rest of the thing, but basically he's saying, I'm setting an example for you to work. He's saying, I have a right, because I'm a preacher of the gospel, to reap your material things. How many know a preacher works? We don't just eat fried chicken on Sunday. There's a lot of labor in the gospel. And so it's fitting, and Paul teaches it real clear, that a preacher of the gospel is to be fed from the flock. But in the Corinthians case, Paul was trying to set an example of work for them that apparently they needed. So back in our 2 Thessalonians, here's the key verse, 3:10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, in my opinion, this is just my humble opinion, I think Bill Clinton was a terrible president. But he did one thing that I really agreed with. He signed that workfare bill, which caused a lot of people that were on welfare to have to work to receive their check. And I think as a society, I've got no problem with taking care of people who are really disabled, who really need help, who really can't work. But that's not the case for 75% of the people that are on welfare. And I don't know my statistics, you know, somebody could correct me. Pastor, you said 75%. It's actually only 62%. I don't know what the percentages really are. But I just know that there's a whole lot of people on all kinds of assistance that could be working and should be working. I'll say something else a little controversial. I think parents who let their teenage and grown children even stay up all night, sleep till noon, and not work, are committing child abuse. If they don't have a medical reason. I've had this conversation with parents before, and they always get mad at me. So, well, Pastor, what can I do? I can't get them to work or help around the house. Here's my standard answer that is not greeted well. Here's my answer. Kick them out. Just kick them out. I can't kick my baby out. You're hurting them terribly if you don't. If they will not work, if they And usually, if they won't work, they also won't help around the house. They want you to bring them their food down in the basement, and you know, I'll try to stay out of the flesh here. Make them contribute to the house by cooking, cleaning, paying utilities, and just getting a job. Goodness. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Notice that? Disorderly manner equals not working at all. And again, I'm not talking about people who can't work. I'm talking about people who can, but they decide they want to be busybodies. You know, if all these people around us had to work to eat, they wouldn't have time to be rioting and looting and demanding universal incomes and reparations. I hope somebody saw my post on Facebook about reparations. The Bible is dead against reparations. Some people don't realize. I'm getting just stunned with the biblical ignorance amongst church people. It's like they've never read the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm talking about people who've been raised in church all their life, and they don't know some of these basic things. Ezekiel 18, verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. That verse right there is the case against reparations. Reparations already got paid, by the way, in the Civil War with hundreds of thousands of people dying to free people from slavery. Huh?
Going back to the whole job thing, like not eating if you don't work, I was thinking about Genesis chapter 3. That's the chapter where it's the fall of man. And the first thing God commands, like right after it happens, is that in toil you shall eat. And then he goes on, in the sweat of...
By the sweat of your brow.
Yeah, the sweat of your brow. In NKJV, it's sweat of your face. You shall eat till you return to the ground. So,
right.
I thought it was interesting that was like the first thing after the fall of man that...
That was like really the very first commandment.
Yeah.
After the fall.
Yeah.
You're going to live by the sweat of your brow. And now we have people that don't even know what sweat is. They've never experienced it. Okay, I'm being honored now. I've heard this many times. Oh, pastor, but the church is supposed to take care of the poor. Show me that scripture. It doesn't say the church is supposed to take care of the poor. We are supposed to give to the poor. We are supposed to bless the poor. We are supposed to help them when we can. But nowhere are we supposed to take care of a group of people, because the Bible teaches that you are to take care of yourself in the Lord. You are to be a fully functioning steward of everything that God has given you. That's your talents, your gifts, your ability to work. You are to be a steward of all that for the glory of God, so that you can work and take care of yourself and other people aren't burdened, and so that you can have enough to give to other people. Yes, ma'am.
In the Old Testament, I don't know where it's found, but they would leave the farms.
The corners of the fields.
The corners of the fields. But
that's right.
They themselves had to pick and had to clean. It wasn't already done for them and nicely stocked and everything, you know,
right.
A nice little bow tie. They had to work it. to get them.
Exactly right. The people who were needy, nobody was going to bring it to them. They had to come to the field and reap the leftovers, which God provided for anybody that was poor could come and get what they needed. But they had to do it. They had to get it themselves. And of course, the mentality now, to a large degree, is when are you going to bring me my check? You know, when are you going to do something for me? That's a horrible mentality to teach people. And it also takes them away from looking to the Lord to be their sustenance and to be their hope. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, what's it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. When we don't trust the Lord and look to the state to be our source, we have just committed idolatry, have we not? Yes, we have. The message of progressives in government is, we're going to take care of you. And, of course, one of their spokesmen recently, Governor Cuomo, said, you don't need God. So if you're looking to, did anybody hear him say that? He said, you don't need God. We'll take care of you. When you do that, you've just made the state an idol, which is what socialism and communism does. It makes the state your God, and that is their goal. I don't mean this to mean that you can't take retirement or Social Security. Most people paid into that. So to think you're entitled to be taken care of is nothing short of sinful. It's just sinful. We're the only thing we're entitled to is a cell in hell. That's the only thing I've really earned. Everything I've got from the Lord is grace, right? And I am grateful for all of it. So concerning widows, look at 1 Timothy even. 1 Timothy 5, I believe we should take care of widows in a biblical sense, not take care of them in a welfare sense. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So someone who's not willing to work and not willing to take care of his family, including his aged parents, is denying the faith. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless, listen to this, she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So widows weren't just taken into the number because they were widows. They had to meet this criteria. They were people who had sowed into the kingdom really most of their life. One time I had there was a woman that came to church for a while who she got really mad at me and left because she got divorced, and she thought that now it was the church's job to give her what she needed to live. Now my thought was, it'd been a good idea not to divorce your husband. Maybe that wouldn't have been, it wouldn't have be so hard for you. But it's absolutely not the church's job to take care of that woman. It's her job to work hard and sow into the kingdom. And my point is, to be classified as a widow that the church was going to take care of in those days, there was a high bar. It wasn't just for anybody that didn't have stuff. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle,
wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. And here's the last verse. If any believing man or woman has widows, meaning if your parents or your mom is a widow, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Obviously, the church couldn't supply a full-time income to every person that's a widow. I hear the church being criticized that, well, if the church was doing its job, the government wouldn't have to have all this stuff. No, I don't accept that at all. That's never what the scripture ever taught, that we're supposed to take care of every widow in society. No, we are to take care of the widows that qualify as widows and help them the best we can, but not the church is not to be burdened excessively when there are other avenues of relief so that you can actually take care of people that need to be taken care of. Amen? I know I'll probably get Facebook comments on this. Verse 12, and by the way, I'm getting pretty hardened to Facebook comments, so they don't faze me very much. 2 Thessalonians 3:12 said, "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Work in quietness and eat their own bread. Wow. That's not the narrative that we hear, is it? How can you think your bread is even your own anyway? And you got too much bread, and I'm the one that decides how much of your bread you can keep and how much I'm going to take and give to somebody else who doesn't want to work. Is that not the message that is all around us today? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So the Bible even calls us to not only work and meet our own needs, but work to the degree that we can also be givers and be generous and help people. Can you imagine if the church really took that seriously? If that was really a goal, but now you've got to practically beat over the head 80% of people in church to even get them to believe that they're supposed to tithe. Come on, brother. And you haven't even started giving to God until after your tithe. That makes people mad when I say that too. I make people mad all the time. I'm not trying to. Yes.
Is it sometimes better for some people just to keep their symbol of what they do private, because I'm more thinking of this like a pharisaical boast, like they go, "Oh, look, I've done this," and it's better for them just to
It's always to be better to be quiet about what you got and just do what God tells you to do and be generous and give. And that's the way God set it up for the church to run. So did you know that the principle of the American dream is very biblical? Some people don't think it is. And of course, when we say American dream, we're not talking about the goal of being filthy rich. That's not the American dream. But the basic principle of the American dream is very biblical. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And verse 10. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. The American dream is you having your own vine and your own fig tree. Exactly, right? You live under your vine and your fig tree. And then you share with other people what you have in your vine and your fig tree. And there's many references to the sense of somebody is doing well and they're prospering because they have their own vine. They're living under their own vine and their own fig tree, which obviously is a metaphor. Not so much then, it was literal, but it's talking about having your own stuff, taking care of your family, and basically prospering as your soul prospers. And by the way, Jesus is preparing a mansion for me. My name's on the gate. It's my mansion. It's not a collective mansion for everybody. It's my mansion. It's got my name on it. Your mansion has your name on it. For all his followers, he is going to lavishly provide for them in heaven. And it's going to be theirs. It's their reward. Now, if you get all excited about the material part of it, then you probably got your head in the wrong place. But the point being that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he gives rewards. And the rewards are not for everybody to just share, but they are individual rewards that he gives to everyone. And somebody would say, well, I thought owning stuff is evil and wrong because money is evil. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that money is evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Start with verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. God does not want us to love money. Nor does he want our goal in life to be to get rich. But he does want our goal to be to work hard, provide for our families, and be good stewards of everything God gives us and multiply it so that it grows, so that we can help more people. That's not the desire to get rich. It's the desire to prosper in a biblical way. Look over at verse 17. Paul said, command those who are rich in this present age. And by the way, he's not saying command those outside the church. He's talking about people in the church, right? There were people in Timothy's church that fit this category. Command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So everything you have materially, God has given to you to enjoy it. You shouldn't feel guilty about what you enjoy. You certainly shouldn't set your sights on amassing wealth and on amassing just stuff just to consume on your own lust. But neither should you feel guilty about anything you've got. And if you do, ask the Lord about it, saying, God, do you want me to give this away or get rid of it or do something with it? And then do what he tells you. So not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. When God's people have a heart, they want to help and bless and share, then every need in the church is going to get taken care of. I know if I had a need and some of you knew about it, you'd be knocking on my door. and wanting to meet my need. But I'm not going to go around and beg each person, you know, I really got this need, and you've got all this stuff, so you ought to give me some of yours. That'd probably be a good way to get you to not give it to me, right? Amen. But our attitude toward stuff and toward wealth is really messed up in the church, in my opinion. Of course, we've seen all the ridiculous stuff of, you know, the preachers that want multi-million dollar several houses and four pink Cadillacs and all that kind of exaggerated stuff. God, that's not God's will for us at all. But it's also not His will for us to sit down in poverty where we can't help anybody else at all. I do believe there can be seasons of poverty in people's lives, and you're not a bad Christian because you have a season of poverty in your life. But the times I've had what I'd call seasons of poverty, I was always believing God to meet all my needs during that time and to bring me out of this on the other side. Just like healing, you can have seasons where you need to be healed, but it certainly hadn't manifested yet, but you keep believing God to heal you, right? Until it manifests. And someday it will manifest either here or when you're with the Lord, but the healing's happening. And you may live your whole life in poverty here, but you're not in poverty if you're not impoverished in your spirit, right? And someday, whatever you're missing, and when it comes to stuff, it's all going to be given to you more than you can handle. So that's probably a good place to stop right there. With our stewardship comes a great admonition to generosity. And I'll just say a couple more things. I can't be generous with your stuff. I mean, I think, hey, Lori over there, they need a car. Well, Lotes, give them your car. I'll feel really good about giving them your car, you know. That's not me being generous. It's me stealing from you. And that's what the government tries to do, right? And by the way, you can't tithe on what you don't own. If you don't own it, then you didn't give a tithe. Amen? That's part of the worship of it. You're giving out of what you own. Thank you, Father, for your good word that trains us and teaches us. Lord, I pray for anybody watching us online tonight that needs to give their hearts to you, God, that you would just bring conviction and repentance to them and help them, God, to surrender their life to you. Help us all to surrender our most precious stuff to you, like Mary did to Jesus, knowing that you have got our life in your hands and you're going to take care of every single thing concerning us. In Jesus' name, amen. If anybody needs prayer, I'll be happy to pray with you.